days are passing swiftly by. My journey soon will end. I seek a home beyond the skies. Eternity to spend. Oh, how I love to fly away where I can be at rest. And in that home, a perfect day to lean on Jesus.
Smiling face and rest in perfect love. Dear Lord, with hope, sustain our hearts while on our journey here. The blessings
I hope and trust we're all thankful to be in the house of God today, and hope that you all have come with joy in your heart at the blessing of being able to be in God's house. And it's a blessing to me and a privilege and a joy to be in the house of the Lord with each and every one of you. I love you all so very much, and I'm thankful to be yoked with you in church fellowship and in church membership, and thankful for each and every one of you that's here. Before we go any further, we're going to ask Brother Steve, if he would, to lead our hearts in prayer.
Most kind, gracious, everlasting Heavenly Father, we're thankful for such a beautiful day as we've seen this morning when we arose from our beds and prepared to come together in this holy band. Thankful, Heavenly Father, for the fellowship that we enjoy on occasion when the saints gather together in Thy name. In this sanctuary of peace out of the world, we are so thankful, Heavenly Father, for the bliss that we receive here. Though we are so unworthy to receive the least of Thy blessings, and many times unthankful for those that we do receive, but we pray, Heavenly Father, that You overlook our shortcomings as we wander as pilgrims here in this world, tried and tested to and fro. Pray, Heavenly Father, that those occasions that when we need Thee, we know that Your everlasting bosom is always there, that we can seek rest for the weary, that we can find peace in this troubled world. And pray, Heavenly Father, that we know from whence our help cometh, and that all things are possible through Thy Son, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, shed His blood on the tree of the cross to redeem His people out of this wicked, vile world. And pray, Heavenly Father, we might be counted as among those who call upon Jesus Christ as our Savior. Pray, Heavenly Father, this morning for our loved ones that are not with us, those that have been in hospitals, those in nursing homes, wherever they may be, those that are traveling to be with their loved ones. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with them. Watch over them, care for them, give to them the things that they need, Heavenly Father, to continue through this journey here in this world. Give to them the strength that they need, Heavenly Father, to be with us once again. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we enter into the service, we pray that you would bless this elder as he comes before us this morning. Lift the burden of this world from his shoulders, clear his mind, and give unto him the message from on high that he needs, but also that we need, that he might deliver it to a hungry flock this morning, those that are coming to the pasture or seeking to feed off the master's table. And pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd give to us those things that would lift us up and enlighten us in a spiritual way as we go in this world. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd be with our country as we continue forward in this crazy world that we live in. But we know, Heavenly Father, whatever things happen out in the world, that we always have this sanctuary of peace that we gather together on occasion, that take us away from those things of this world, and to pray for the world that we might see in latter days, Heavenly Father, as we sang of this morning, of that world to come, that world of peace that we hope that we would be a part of. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you overlook our shortcomings. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Appreciate that good and humble prayer. Not sure which verse I want to start with, but I feel confident that I know what subject that the Lord has put on my mind. If not deceived, what I'd like to talk to you about is a general judgment. I think one of you may have asked me a question since the service last Sunday, and it's kind of provoked my mind upon this. But we have an article of faith among the Primitive Baptists. I don't think ours at Fuller's Chapel says it this way, or addresses it in the same language, but you'll see among articles of faith among Primitive Baptists where it says, we believe in the general judgment. And that's already got my mind stirred up to a whole lot of things, and please pray that this will be of God. So when he says that we believe in the general, or not he, when the articles of faith say we believe in the general judgment, and it'll say something to the effect of the fact that that the Lord will raise up the just and the unjust. And we know from Scripture, and Lord willing, we'll get to some of this, but we know from the Scriptures that when the Lord Jesus comes back from heaven, and when he parts the clouds, as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, when the final trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, Lord willing, we'll get to some of those details in a little bit. But when the Lord comes back, it's not going to be just his redeemed that will come out of the grave. It's going to be everybody that's going to come out of the grave. And that's why old Baptists have written in the past that type of language in articles of faith, that we believe in the general judgment or a general resurrection. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I believe it is, where Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Now, we talked about this recently, talked about the quickening power of God. We talked about the fact that those that are quick means alive, and dead means dead. That's not hard to figure that out, right? So he said he's ready to judge the quick and the dead. So there's a time coming where the Lord is going to bring up everybody out of the grave, the righteous and the wicked, the just and the unjust, the quick and the dead. Now, I didn't just describe six different types of people. I described two types of people in three different ways that the Bible describes them. Righteous and wicked, just, unjust, quick and dead. Right? So there's two types of people in this world, or will be when the Lord Jesus comes back. Those that are quickened, they've been made alive, and those that are dead. Now, there's another way that you could say there's two types of people, and we talked about this a little bit at the nursing home last Sunday. But there's going to be those that have already died when Jesus comes back. There will be those that have not died when Jesus comes back. Okay, so when the end comes and Jesus parts from the clouds and he comes to this earth to gather everybody, to all gather all of his people home, there's also going to be two types of people that's a different type than what we just talked about, and that is those that are alive, those that have already died. Okay? That's not complicated, right? Everybody's with me on that, right? With me on that, kids, right? There's going to be some people still alive when Jesus comes back. And that's why you always hear Primitive Baptist preachers, preacher, other types of preachers for that matter too, that'll talk about, well, we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back before then, right? That's an important thing to establish, to caveat, because unless the Lord comes back before that time, we're all going to die. But there's going to be a generation that comes at one point upon this world that if they say we're all going to die and they don't caveat it that way, they're going to be wrong, because the Lord's going to come back during that generation. So there's going to be people alive when Jesus parts from the clouds and when time will end. Well, I'm getting stirred up in a lot of different ways. I hope it's of the Lord. But let's talk about time for just a second. If somebody asked you, well, what is time? Well, there's a lot of definitions in the Bible for the word time. Right? Sometimes a time means, it can mean a year. Like when he talks about in prophecy, there's a time, a times, and a half a time. He's saying that's one time, that's a year. And a times, that's 2 years. And a half a time, that's half a year. So there's 3.5 year period that he's talking about. But of the time and season, ye have no need that I should write, Paul said. Well, what time is that? He's meaning the general time frame at which the Lord is going to come back, right? You may say, well, we had church today. I hope you will later on. You might say, well, we had a good time at church. We learned about the things of God. Well, what kind of time is that? Well, that's a particular instance in which you're talking about a time and space in life, right? But if somebody says, well, do you have the time? And you look at your watch or your phone or your whatever, with technology nowadays, right? Whatever way that you are counting time. Or somebody says, well, hey, I ran a race. I ran a 100-meter dash. What was my time? Well, they didn't say what time of day did you finish. Because in a 100-meter dash, if you're at all competitive, it's going to be about the same time you started. Right? Because hopefully you're going to be about 10 or 11 seconds into that race and you're already finished. Right? What was my time? Oh, it was 10.4 seconds. If you can do that, you're pretty fast. Right? Not Olympic fast, but you're pretty fast. Listen, it's 100 meters that they run, not 100 yards. But. So the word time can mean lots and lots of things, right? But time is dependent upon change, right? If you're measuring time, whether that's with a clock or whether it's with a calendar, you know, in some of our, when we started having the modern conflict, you know, with the radical Muslims over in the Middle East, you know, they have a saying, Americans judge time by a watch, we judge time by a calendar. And what that means is we Americans are very short-term in our thinking. We look at right now, but they're looking at a big, long plan, and they could wait long enough in order to get what they're shooting for, right? That's not a good thing to have said about our society. And the enemy knows us, and they know that we're short-sighted in our thinking. So time, though, is a measurement of change. If you're looking at, well, how long is a year? If I were to challenge you and say, how long is a minute? Give me a definition of a minute to somebody that's never heard of a minute. How would you define that? How would you define a minute? You might say, well, 60 seconds. Well, that doesn't help because the person doesn't know what a second is either. If you're explaining this to somebody for the first time, say you're explaining it to Leo, and you're saying, hey, Leo, here's what a minute is. You know, well, you're not going to understand 60 seconds. You say, well, it's 1/60th of an hour. That doesn't help you much either. Right? If you're trying to explain this to somebody that's never understood it before, how would you describe that? And really, the way that you're going to have to describe a minute is you're going to have to start with a year. Right, you're going to have to say, well, a year is one revolution of the earth around the sun. And that takes 365.23 something days, something like that. which shows the witness of God. Because if man was inventing something like that, it would be 100, 1,000, you know, something like along the metric scale, right? So God did it in such a way that it could be measured perfectly and predictable, but not a round number, showing that God can confound us very simply and very easily. So you'd have to start with, well, a year is a rotation of the earth around the sun. And that's divided up into 365 and a fraction. And then you start talking about, so that constitutes a day, or a day, I guess you can start with a day, right? And say, well, the earth is rotating, and it's one side of it's facing the sun, and then and the time it takes to rotate completely is 24 hours. So you take that time frame, divide it by 24. You see, it starts to get kind of complicated just to define what a minute is. But time is measured by change, right? Time is measured by change. You can't have time without change. So when the Lord comes back from heaven and he brings us all home, there will be no more change. Therefore, there will be no more time. And we'll go to a timeless day, a day that will never end. It's going to be a day where there will be no more night. The Bible tells us about that New Jerusalem, that there's going to be no night there. The Lord himself, and there's going to be no sun and stars and moon, for the Lord himself shall be the light of that place. Now, is the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven going to wax and wane like our sunlight now? Will there be cloudy days in heaven where the light of the Lord Jesus Christ will become clouded and we don't see it very much? You know, Sister Donna is very mood dependent upon the weather. And if it's cloudy outside for a few days, she starts getting this feeling like, I've got to see the sun, you know. And when the sun opens up, she wants to open all the windows and everything, you know, everything's brighter and everything. Her mood's always great, don't get me wrong. But a lot of folks are dependent upon the weather and the sun shining upon that. It hasn't affected, it doesn't tend to affect me too much. I'm just too focused on what I'm doing, I guess. But if it goes on long enough, I start to get like, man, when is the sun going to shine again? Right? Well, we have some cloudy days where we don't visibly see the sun, but we see the effects of the sun. Is it going to be like that in heaven? Will there be waxing and waning of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven? Obviously not. Certainly not. There's not going to be. His light will shine forever and brilliantly and vividly, and there's going to be no diminishing of his light there. But there's going to be no more revolving of the earth around the sun, because there's not going to be an earth anymore, and there's not going to be a sun anymore. We'll be enjoying that new heaven and new earth, and there's not going to be any more change. So since there's going to be no more change, there will be no more time. And we sing the song in our limited language today, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. And the sentiment of that song is perfectly fine. But the facts of that verse is just not true. I'm not saying we shouldn't sing that. There's some things that my conscience won't let me sing, you know, in some hymns. But that's not one of them. That's fine to sing that, because we're putting it in our terms of today. But there will be no 10,000 years. There's not going to be any measurement of years or minutes or days or hours in heaven. It's all going to be gone away, and there will be no such thing as time anymore in heaven. So when we get back to so there's a little excursion, so forgive me for that. I hope it's of the Lord. But when it comes to Jesus coming back and we enter into a realm that there's no more time, there's going to be people that have died, obviously. Vast billions of people have already died upon this earth. And it started, you know, in the generation when Adam ate of the fruit. Now death passed upon all men. Therefore, we're all flawed. Therefore, we're not going to live forever in the body. Pardon me. But when Jesus comes back, there will be those that are alive and remain. Paul said that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, when we say prevent, we might be saying that, well, a child wants to, you know, dart out the door and run out to the neighborhood, run out the street, and we're preventing them, we're stopping them from going. That's what we mean by prevent, right? Or you might say that, well, let's not, there's some gas on the ground. Let's prevent a fire and get all the ignition sources away from it. Don't let anybody light a match. We want to prevent a fire from occurring, right? That's not what prevent means in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's a pre-vent. Event means the coming of. People will talk about the Advent season, when the Lord Jesus came, he arrived. We don't use that terminology, much among us. Not a biblical term, but I mean, that's not, the greatest offense. But so pre means before. You preheat something, you're heating it before you need it to be heated. A preview means you're getting a view beforehand. Well, a prevent means it's a viewing, it's an arrival before, right? It's a going forth, it's a coming before. What Paul is saying there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're not going to go before them. We're not going to arrive to the Lord before they do. We shall not prevent them which are asleep. He's saying the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I'm putting some emphasis on some of this language because of what we're going to get to in a little bit here. But what he's telling us very plainly in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. Now, Paul just told us there, in a manner of speaking, it's okay to sorrow when somebody dies. That's normal. That's right. We should grieve when somebody passes away. He said, but you ought not sorrow as others which have no hope. I talked about this with a coworker this week because his brother passed away. Probably late 60s or 70-something years old. And he was talking about his sons and their condition. Now, this man had a very different doctrine than us, so his view of the sons was different than what I would have called out. But as we were talking about the sons, I asked the question, are they sorrowing without hope? And, he affirmed that they are. So they don't have the hope of God. They don't have the hope of heaven in their grieving. Well, Paul wanted to make sure that you and I and everybody that has access to the Word of God will not sorrow as others which have no hope. Because when we sorrow, it's supposed to be a sorrowing in hope, knowing that a better day is coming and we're all going to be united again. Right? And that's something that's supposed to warm and comfort our hearts, that we're all going to be together in heaven some sweet day. So Paul is telling us here, I don't want you to be ignorant about the coming of the Lord. Well, what is ignorance? Ignorance is a lack of knowledge, a lack of understanding about something. Right? If I tell you, well, I'm ignorant as to how Sister Ann Lee can sing opera. or I'm ignorant as to how Sister Alita could paint, a mural back here. I'm ignorant how Michelangelo could paint the Sistine Chapel laying on his back. I'm ignorant to those things, right? A couple of you are laughing. Maybe I described that wrong. I think he was laying on his back when he painted that, wasn't he? So I'm ignorant to those things. You say, well, hey, how do you do that? I don't know. I lack the information and I lack the knowledge to know how somebody would be able to do that. I don't know. But Paul said, I don't want you, and Paul didn't say, I would not have you be ignorant how Michelangelo is going to paint the Sistine Chapel one day. Right? Paul, that wasn't anywhere on Paul's concerns. But Paul was very concerned that you and I would not sorrow as others which have no hope. He was very concerned that you and I would be, whether we would be ignorant about the coming of the Lord. Now, you can go into the academic world and you're going to have a lot of people that are going to tell you, well, we don't know what happens after this life. And they'll often caveat sometimes and say, nobody else does either. And what they're trying to jump out and say is, and you don't know either and you can't tell me. Right? But we do know. We do know. We should know from the Bible. We should know what's going to happen when time is no more and when this world is over. We've got it right here. We've got the lock that opens up the key. Because Paul said, I would not have you ignorant concerning them which are asleep. And by this sleep, he's talking about physically dead. Paul's saying, I don't want you to be ignorant about your loved one that you've had to lay in the grave. I don't want you to be ignorant about that. For we know. And they started talking about some things that we know. By the revelation of God through His Word, He said, the Lord Himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God shall sound. The dead in Christ shall rise. Now you might say, Brother Gary, you just told us the subject that's on your mind is the general resurrection, the general judgment. And now Paul is only talking about the dead in Christ. He's not talking about the dead that are dead. Well, just because Paul didn't tell you every detail about it doesn't mean that that didn't happen. If I were to describe to you church a couple Sundays ago and say, well, you know, so-and-so came, you know, among the members of Fuller Chapel, those that were able to be with us that day were this person and that person, this person, that person. And if I went through and told you every church member, every regular attendee of Fuller Chapel and said, those are those that came that day, but I didn't tell you about DeAndre or I didn't tell you about, you know, somebody else, that doesn't mean that I didn't tell you the truth, right? I was telling you about those that I was focused upon, those that mean the most to me, those that I found joy and pleasure in the fact that they were with us in worship, right? If I left a few people out because that wasn't really of my chief concern, I didn't just lie to you. I'm telling you about that which is important to me and that which means a lot to my heart. That's what Paul was telling us about the resurrection. He wasn't excluding necessarily, he wasn't telling us, well, those that are not born of the Spirit of God, those that were not chosen before the foundation of the earth, Paul wasn't saying they're not coming up, but Paul is dealing with our hope and dealing with the sorrows of death, right? So Paul's not thinking, I'm not focused upon the wicked and them coming up out of the grave, but Paul is giving us a sequence. And he's saying the dead in Christ are going to come up first. So if you're alive and you remain when the Lord Jesus comes back, you will be present to see bodies coming up out of the grave, glorified, fashioned like Jesus' body. That's why you've heard me and many other men, I'm sure, at funerals say that a cemetery is not a pleasant and fun place to be, but it will be when Jesus comes back, because glorified bodies will be coming up out of the grave. And that'll be a glorious and beautiful sight to behold, to see these bodies of loved ones. And whether we ever loved them in this life, we'll love them then. And we'll love them more then than we've ever loved anybody now, as we see them coming up out of the grave. So when Paul describes that in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said, and we shall meet them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The word so means in this manner, right? And so shall we ever be with the Lord. In this manner shall we ever be with the Lord. We're going to meet Him in the clouds. He's going to take us home. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'm emphasizing that because there's something I want to deal with here in a little bit about the 1,000-year reign. Well, in Matthew chapter 25, we read the same account from a different angle with a little more information. And he describes that when the end cometh, the Lord shall descend. The Lord's going to come in the clouds with all of His holy angels. And He shall separate His people as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. You notice the sheep are His. The goats are not described as His. And he says He's going to separate them as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. If you've ever been at some big mass gathering and you've got young children and all of a sudden you can't account for all those young children, your focus is not everybody in the crowd. Your focus is on your child. Where are my children? Where's my child? And you go to grab one and grab the other. If you're like in our case and you have four, you try to make sure that you've got all four of them present and accounted for, and you gather them to make sure that they're safe. Right? Well, before the Lord melts with a fervent heat, the Lord is going to grab each and every one of his children. But he doesn't have to do like we do and reach out and grab with a hand. He can just effectually call them, as he's effectually called us in life. So the Lord, when that final day comes and he separates his people, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, he's separating them. And this is happening in the air. Right? This is happening in the air as the Lord is gathering everybody. Everybody's come up out of the grave. The just and the unjust, the quick and the dead, the righteous and the wicked. He's gathered them all up. This is the general resurrection, the general judgment. Now, there are some wonderful, wonderful Primitive Baptist friends of mine that they don't like the term judgment about what we're talking about, and I understand why. I think it's perfectly good language, but there have been some old Baptist preachers that I have a lot of confidence in, and the reason why they disagree with it, I agree with. But they will say, well, don't call it a judgment because the Lord took our judgment upon the cross. Amen, he did, right? Amen, he did. Amen, the Lord took our judgment, our iniquities, our chastisement. He took all of that upon himself, and he bore our iniquities in the body, and he bore our judgment. Amen, he did. But the word judgment has different definitions and different meanings. And a judgment can also be the declaration of it. When a judge is back in his office, and he's contemplating over how to judge on a particular case, when he makes a discernment and he signs the court papers as to what the verdict is, it's legally binding at that point, from what I understand. But when the judge comes out into the courtroom, he's already made the decision, but the person on trial doesn't know what that decision is yet. So the judge then gives a judgment upon the person, and in the case I'm thinking of where he says, okay, the court considers you to be guilty concerning this charge that's been brought upon you. You see, he's already signed it back in his office, but now he's declaring it so that everybody knows. Well, the Lord bore our judgment upon the cross. Amen. And Lord willing, I will never disagree with that statement ever. But there is a declaration of that judgment in the final day. And that's why our forefathers wrote about a general judgment. Because that's what's happening in Matthew chapter 25 when he separates his sheep from the goats. Sheep are his, goats are not his. And then what does he say? Come, ye blessed of my Father. Ooh, boy, that's some beautiful language, is it not? Prettier words man has just about never heard. When he says, come, ye blessed of my Father. Who are you blessed of? Oh, you're blessed of the Father. How are you blessed of the Father, sheep? Because the Lord chose you before the foundation of the earth to be his child. Because the Lord born you again and made you in a vital way born into his family. Because the Lord has adopted you. And we're waiting in Romans chapter 8. He says we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 8, we've been adopted by God. It's legally binding. Oh, but we're waiting for it to be manifested. And that manifestation is the redemption of our bodies. You see, we're born of God in the new birth, in the spirit that reigns inside of us. But the body still acts like it's part of Adam's family. But he's saying we're waiting for that adoption. We've got the spirit of adoption in us, crying, Abba, Father. But we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Because when he takes us home, now the body, legally and vitally and inhabitatingly, will be in his family. It's legally binding, you understand, already. But he's going to take us home. And we're adoption in this world, makes a child as much as a birthed child is. But what's different about the adoption of God is, see, if you and I are adopted out of one family into another, our physical features still look like the family we got adopted out of. But God's adoption is different. In God's adoption, He's going to one day make it so that you look like His family. And you have the features of His family. And that's essentially what He's talking about in conduct here, where He says, "Come, you blessed of my Father." Then He starts to talk about some of their works, some of the things that they've done. "For when I was hungry, you gave me food. Thirsty, and you gave me drink. Naked, and you clothed me. In prison, and you visited me." Now, did the Lord just tell them, "That's why you're coming to heaven"? That's not what He said. But what the Lord is doing there is He's saying, "I see the family resemblance on you. I've met some young people. I've met some young people in my life, you have too, where you don't know who they are, but when you see them walk, you hear them talk, you hear them laugh, you go, 'Well, I know who their mama or daddy is.'" Right? I didn't think that would really ever happen with Isaac and me, but there was a man at Trail Life. He saw Isaac, had not met Isaac before. He said, "I took one look at him and I knew that's Gary's son." And I was kind of confounded because that's never happened with us before. He looked so much like Donna's family. And I was kind of confounded. I thought, "Well, he must have met him." No, he's never met him before. He must have known. Huh. No, he didn't know him. And he didn't know who he belonged to. But he said he looked at him and knew that he was my son. I was just so surprised because that's not typical. I said, "Well, how did you do that?" He said, "Well, it's right here in the eyes." And I said, "Yeah, there is a resemblance there. I've never really noticed that before because he looks so much like Donna's family." Right? Well, there's a case of where the man didn't know who he was, didn't know his name, didn't know his last name, but he says, "Wow, that's Gary's son." Right? Well, that's, in a manner of speaking, what the Lord's doing in that final judgment of all things, where He's saying, "You look like my Father. You act like my Father." That would be a true statement if He said, "Here's all the bad things that you've done." That would be just as true. But when He looks upon us in that final judgment of all things, the evil and the flesh has been put away. The evil of the flesh has been put away. We're now in a glorified body. And He's going to look upon His sheep. God will look upon His sheep the same way He looks upon His Son. And when the Lord Jesus looks upon His sheep, He's going to see the sheep clothed in His righteousness. So it's probably also accurate to say when Jesus looks upon the sheep and He's identifying those things, He's identifying the good things that He's done in them. You remember that the Lord told Saul on the road to Damascus, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Right, when you've done it to the least of these, well, and Jesus told that in Matthew 25, "When you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." He said, "They're mine, therefore how you treat them is how you're treating me." But it's also true that Jesus' imputed righteousness upon us will be laid to our credit in that final judgment. He's going to look upon the sheep of God and He's going to say, "I see nothing." I'm paraphrasing, you understand. He's going to say, "I see nothing but good in you." Right? That's worth praising God for. The fact that He could be just and holy and righteous to say, "Here's all the reasons why I should not love you." But instead of focusing on that, He will be legally bound within Himself to say, "I've put all that away. They've been changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. They've been raised, fashioned like unto," in Jesus' words, "my glorified body." Right? He's going to be looking upon a people that look just like Him now. And the sin and the filth have been put away. So now He's legally bound with His own contract, His own covenant, to to only see good in them because now they've been raised glorified. But what about the goats? We went to, I mentioned this to a few of y'all. Was that Thursday? We went to the Arkansas Right to Life event. And enjoyed being there. Shed some tears over some stories. And seems to be a good organization doing some good work. But one of the couples that sat at the table where Sister Donna and I were, they raise sheep and goats. I figured this would come up from the pulpit sometime. I didn't realize it would be this Sunday. But I asked her a question. I said, okay, so you raise sheep and goats. And she said, yeah. I said, so give me just one difference. And I said, let me ask you for just one difference. Tell me, if you had to summarize in one difference, what's the difference between sheep and goats? Because there's some species over in the Middle East, from what I understand, that they look a lot alike until the wool starts to show up, right? There's a lot that could be said in preaching about that. But I asked her that question. I said, if you were to tell me what's the one difference, the main difference between sheep and goats, what would that be? And she had a really good one-word answer. She said, rebellion. Rebellion. She said, sheep are dumb. You might say, oh, but we're the sheep of the Lord's pasture. Surely you're not saying we're dumb. Yeah, I'm afraid I am. Right? I'm afraid I am. Compared to the Lord, we're pretty dumb. She also said about sheep, a door can be wide open and the sheep will not recognize it and not have the knowledge to walk through the door. That sounds like us, does it not? Have you ever said, wow, I was begging the Lord for help. I didn't know what the answer was. And it was right there all along. I just needed my shepherd to guide me through it. You ever felt that way in life? Of course you have. I said, but the goats, they'll find any way to get out of there. They'll eat anything that's put before them. They'll tear up anything. They have complete rebellion. There's nothing in them that wants to obey the master. But the sheep need the master for everything. Oh, we're the sheep of his pasture. We're not very bright. We're pretty dumb compared to the Lord. Oh, but he guides us in and out of his pastures. He maketh us to lie down in green pastures, meaning he moves us from pasture to pasture. Different aspects of the truth of God's word. He makes us lie down beside the still waters. We don't like trouble, do we? We don't like when things are troublesome. But he makes us to lie down in green pastures and leadeth me beside the still waters. Now, there's a lot from Psalm 23 that we could get to. But when the Lord, in that final judgment of all things, makes this declaration, he tells the sheep, come, ye blessed of my Father. And he's seeing his righteousness upon them now. And with the goats, he says, depart into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So here's that general judgment that you'll read about in some of our Primitive Baptist forefathers and their writings and some articles of faith. Here is this general judgment, a general resurrection, where everybody's been brought up out of the grave. Now, when the righteous have been brought up out of the grave, their bodies have been changed and they've been glorified. But when the wicked come up out of the grave, they're gathered together again. But it's not a glorified state. They're going to be sent to everlasting fire. Now, Revelation chapter 20, I believe it is, he tells us about death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Now, many people, have used the knowledge of what the Bible says about hell, a place of torment, a fiery place of torment. Might consider the Bible says where the worm dieth not. A place of terrible, terrible dread and judgment and punishment that never ends. Some people will use that biblical truth to then try to scare people out of hell to try to scare that place of hell out of somebody and say, see, you don't want to end up like that. Here's what you need to do to avoid it. But that's not the Bible teaching. That's not what the Bible tells us about hell. The sheep are his. The goats are not his. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, elect according to the foreknowledge. That means the family knowing of God before the foundation of the world. I added a phrase there. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's that obedience that he's seeing in Matthew chapter 25, right? So he's saying, everybody's coming up out of the graves, but his sheep are coming with him, and the goats are being cast into a lake of fire. They're being cast into hell. So here's this general resurrection, a general judgment, with two very different ends. So with what we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, about the trump of God shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise, and Matthew 25, where he separates his people as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. You know, the goats are going to have a bad effect on the sheep, by the way, are they not? You and I have the job in walking with the Lord today in our lives now to not let the goats have a bad impact on us. Unfortunately, we do, and we shouldn't. But what we just read about here, in this general judgment, this general resurrection, and two very different ends on this resurrection, is there anything in what I've told you about this, and more importantly, what the Bible says about this, is there anything that leads you to the thought that says, okay, the Lord's coming back, and then he's going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom? There's nothing in that language, is there? There's nothing in that language. Now, in Revelation chapter 20, he talks about a 1,000-year period where the devil is chained and sealed in a pit. And he talks about this reigning for 1,000 years. And I listened to a good sermon on this a while back on my drive to work. And it made a great point that as the Lord is describing this 1,000 years, he's talking about, he said, I saw the souls of them which were beheaded for the cause of Christ. You see, he said, I saw the souls of them. He didn't say I saw their bodies. He said, I saw their souls. Now, have you heard the phrase before about a disembodied soul? That's what he's describing, and we have a hymn or two, I think, that even uses that phrase. But that's what he's talking about in Revelation chapter 20. He's talking about some disembodied souls. Those that we've laid in the ground among our church family lately, and everybody that we've ever laid in the ground, so the family of God, their spirits are in heaven, but their bodies are not. That's a disembodied soul. The soul's in the body with us today, but when we die, the soul goes to heaven, the body goes into the ground, goes to the grave, and now it's a disembodied soul. You see that? The soul no longer has a body, it's disembodied. So when John writes about that in Revelation chapter 20, about he saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the cause of Christ, he's saying, here are those that were martyred on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were put to death by the enemies of God. He said, and their souls are in heaven, but their bodies are not with them. Right? And he's talking about this 1,000-year period. Well, the Bible teaches us about God that he has in a common illustration that you've heard in what I'm talking about here. You've heard this many times before. Is that he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills. Well, does God only own the cattle that are on 1,000 hills? And when you get to the 1,001st hill, they're no longer his cattle? That's not what he's saying, is he? He's using a big number. Just a big number, a big generic number to describe that it's all God's, right? It's all his. It's just this big number. And I think about this in a silly way, if you'll forgive me. But when we were kids and somebody said, well, I've got this many of something. And somebody raised the number, said, I got this many of that thing. And eventually some kid will say, well, I've got a bazillion of them. And that, you know, none of us could think of a number bigger than a bazillion. We didn't even know how much that was. And as I got a little older, learned a little bit more about math and numbers, I realized, oh, there's no such thing as a bazillion. Got ripped off, lost those battles as a kid when I didn't need to lose it. You know? Because they're coming up. Now, that's a silly, childish way of dealing with this, right? God never does anything foolishly or silly, in a silly way. But God is giving a number here that really they rarely used. I mean, do you think it was common for any of them to have 1,000 pieces of money? You think it was common for them to have 1,000 pieces of a head of cattle? You think it was did they have a microscope to look at some cells and start counting things in that? No, he's using a big number that was kind of foreign in their language. It used to be, and it still is true, somebody had $1 million, they had a lot of money, right? But how many millionaires did the country have 100 years ago? Well, I think they had a list of them. There were so few, right? But how many millionaires are in the country now? Well, they don't keep a list of it because there's so many more people like that, right? So you got to use a bigger number to impress people. So now we're using a billion. You might say, well, so-and-so's got $1 billion worth of debt. Well, that doesn't impress us all that much anymore either because our country's got $37 trillion of debt, right? Well, what comes after a trillion? I asked the pew over here, do you know what comes? There's 1,000, there's 1,000,000, there's 1,000,000,000, there's 1,000,000,000,000. What's 1,000 times that? Do y'all know the number for that? It's a quadrillion. Right? You ever heard of a quadrillion before? No, but I wouldn't be surprised if our country comes up with that much debt eventually, right? So you see the numbers as they get bigger, you know, and people get more familiar with more numbers, you have to come up with a bigger number. Right? Well, God is using a number back then that's just a big number. Right? So God's cattle didn't stop at the 1,001st hill. Right? It's still his. He's just using a generic big number. And he's doing that in Revelation chapter 20. And he's talking about a time frame where there's spirits in heaven that are not joined to their body. And I'll submit to you, and I think most of you believe this when you came in this morning, that 1,000 years that he's talking about, that they shall reign with Christ, he's talking about the church age here. A big number of years, a generic big number of years, where the Lord Jesus Christ is on his throne and he's reigning. And he's reigning in his church, and he's also reigning in heaven. But there's an idea, and if you're a note taker, as we conclude this over the next few minutes, if you're a note taker, there is a doctrine that people believe in that they call premillennialism. We talked about prevent, right? Preheat, preview. Premillennialism. And what they mean by that is that the Lord Jesus is going to come back to the earth before the 1,000-year reign. And they're saying he's going to come back to the earth. He's going to gather those home, and usually they'll say they're going to take those home that have accepted him or that are his or whatever. And now he's going to set up a kingdom here on earth, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And they'll tell you, Jesus hasn't done that yet, and that 1,000-year reign is coming. But again, when we read the definitive, and when you read the book of Revelation, and you may know this, but there among the language of the book of Revelation, there's not as much new stuff in that as you would think that there is. You might say, well, Brother Gary, no other book in the Bible sounds like the book of Revelation. Not in a big picture. But if you look at little bits and pieces throughout the book of Revelation, it's constantly referring back to the Old Testament in many, many stories. Many verses of Scripture and Old Testament prophecies and stories that happened in the Old Testament. It's constantly going back to Old Testament stories. Go look at the center column reference sometime, and if you got a Cambridge Bible, go look at the center column reference and look how many times is it pointing back to some Old Testament story. But it's a dangerous thing to take the book of Revelation and language that's only found in the book of Revelation and make a doctrine out of that. Right? But what we need to do is understand the book of Revelation dependent upon those things that are explicitly taught elsewhere in Scripture. We need to interpret the confusing by the definitive, right? That which is such mystical language and speaks with a lot of illustrations and symbolism, we need to understand that, based on what's specifically taught in Scripture. And if we look in the elsewhere in the Bible about the descension of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming, right, which is also the time of the last trump, then we will rightly understand about any time of Jesus reigning upon this earth. He's reigning in his kingdom now because the angel told that about Jesus' arrival, right? This is he that was spoken would sit upon the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. He's upon that throne now. He's upon the throne of David today. So there's a doctrine that says, and I'm not saying this to be insulting to anybody, I'm just speaking facts to you. I believe they're facts. That they say that Jesus is coming back and he's going to establish a 1,000-year reign here upon the earth. But the only place they get that idea, I think, or the foundation of it, is in Revelation chapter 20. But when you look at Matthew chapter 25 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it doesn't give you that idea at all. Right? Not at all. Well, another doctrine, another term, so there's three terms that I want you to write down if you're a note taker. One is premillennialism. Another one is postmillennialism. Well, they'll say, well, there's going to be a 1,000-year reign upon this earth. And they talk about it as if it's like a red carpet being rolled out for Jesus. I don't say that in any type of insulting way, but it's a 1,000-year reign where they say, well, things are going to get so good and they're going to be so blessed and so holy, it's going to be 1,000 years of righteousness, and then Jesus will come back upon this earth. Some of the heresy that's been around us lately sounds like that they're dealing with that type of stuff too. And don't want to get too specific, but ask me about it later and we'll talk about that. Some of the two-seatism stuff and things that we've talked about lately, that seems like they're pushing that idea too. That there's going to be this cleansing of everything and 1,000 years of wonderfulness, and then Jesus will come back. Well, again, when you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, Matthew chapter 25, elsewhere in Scripture, it doesn't lead you to that conclusion. But then the third term will be amillennialism, which is the letter A in front of millennialism. Millennialism, kids, is a doctrine of 1,000 years. You know, a millennium is 1,000 years. So amillennialism means don't believe in this 1,000-year stuff. And the letter ah in front of something, like atypical or atypical. Atypical means that it's not typical. So the prefix of the letter A means not. So amillennialism means not, you know, dealing with this 1,000 years. Meaning it's not a matter of whether Jesus is coming before or after that. But you see, the 1,000-year reign that's going on now, as the Lord Jesus reigns upon his church in this world, as the Lord is reigning in heaven. And we have to, again, interpret the confusing of the Bible by the definitive of the Bible. So don't go to those things which are mystical and symbolic and confusing and make a doctrine out of that if it contradicts what's taught elsewhere in God's Word. So a day is coming when Lord Jesus is going to come to this earth. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then shall he deliver up the kingdom. What kingdom is he going to deliver up? The kingdom of his people that are here upon the earth. Right? He said, then shall he deliver up the kingdom. Again, I'm a dumb sheep. But if he's going to deliver up a kingdom, that tells me there's a kingdom here now that he's going to deliver up. So there's a kingdom of his people here today, and he's going to bring us up to be with him in heaven. We're going to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So I hope that we have a good understanding of that article of faith that you'll see among some primitive Baptists, the way that's been written. We believe in a general resurrection, a general judgment, where the Lord is going to bring everybody up out of the grave. Again, in 2 Thessalonians 4, he says, who is ready to judge the quick and the dead? There's a time coming he's going to bring everybody out of the graves, but it's going to be with two very different outcomes. I appreciate your good attention. I hope the Lord has blessed this. I love you very much. And I never did turn to one particular scripture, but I hope quoted you several. And I hope that this made good and perfect sense. And I hope that we all will give glory to God for the truth of his word And may we all be reading God's word every single day. It's for every one of us to be reading every day.